Please be opening your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, this is going to be page 463 in your pew Bible. Psalm 34, we'll read there here in a second. Oh man, so if you're like me, you've been thinking, even still, about some of the lessons that Ralph Walker brought to us. They were astounding. He's such a good communicator, definitely one of my favorite speakers. And for those of you who weren't here, whenever we had him for a meeting here recently, he talked about a lot of topics that I think we need to talk about today. Because more and more today, it's not like people distrust the Bible for evidence as much as they distrust the God of the Bible. The question is God real, but is God good? And so he goes through these lessons to kind of help demonstrate the goodness of God, even in some of those murky passages that we wish were just blotted out of the Bible, right? But God told them for a reason, and all those lessons are online for your use. One of the cool things, though, is I got to spend a lot of time with Ralph while he was here, and one day we had him over. And so we were making dinner for him. Well, Amber was making dinner for him, and he was over, and we were hanging out. And one of the cool things that he kind of shares in common with Amber is that they are both huge Beatles fans, right? They love the Beatles. Like, that's one thing that I actually remember from Amber, because we were good friends in high school. One thing I remember is I could always find her in the hallway because she was always wearing this brown, raggedy Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club, whatever the name of that album is. Now, for fear of splitting the church, I want to tell you that I am not a huge Beatles fan. I'm more of a Led Zeppelin guy myself. But they like it, so they're sitting there, and they're enjoying this talk, and they're going back and forth, la, 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 about all these different songs. I go upstairs to grab something, and it's right before we're about to go to church, and I walk down the stairs, and Ralph is serenading my wife with a Beatles song, and without you, within, he's singing and stuff, and I don't know what the name of that song is, but he's singing it, and I'm just like, Ralph, we gotta go. Let's go to church. And he's singing, but one of the cool things that he did, I'm just joking. I really do love Ralph. I was just telling you funny. But one of the cool things that he did was the next day at church, he walked in and he had this really neat book that was a book of all of the backstories of the various Beatles songs, like how they were written, right? Because he's a big nerd about different things like that. And it's really cool and neat to read. I read it. I'm not reading it, but Amber is. About, the situations they found themselves in whenever they wrote this particular song. Or who is it that they're naming in the song? Why are they referencing this person? What particular state of mind were they in when they wrote this song, right? Because the backstory kind of informs and helps you appreciate the song in a different way. Well, some psalms have backstories too. Some psalms have these little things right at the top called biographical headers. And such is the case with Psalm 34. And so what I want to do is, as you're looking there at Psalm 34, let's just look at that biographical header real quick. Here's what it says. Right at the beginning, at the tippy top of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. And for some reason, the editor of the Psalter decided to write this title there to give you the context for how and when and what story it corresponds to in the Bible for why the psalm was written. And by going back to that story in the Old Testament, it kind of just colors the psalm in a certain way and helps you to understand exactly what sort of state David was in whenever he wrote it. Now, what that biographical header is saying is that at this period in David's life, he's already anointed, okay? God has already rejected Saul, the first king of united Israel. And he's chosen David to be a king because he's a man after his own heart. And he's chosen him, he's anointed, he's on the run. Last time, Jonathan was only his help, but now he's all alone. And he's sneaking, he's trotting along the metaphorical edge of a 1,000-foot drop, just fearful that Saul is going to push him over because he's about to take power. Now, turn your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, and we're going to actually read the backstory to this psalm together. I don't know if I've ever sneezed in a pulpit, but I'm about to. Just excuse me if I blow my nose here in a second. 1 Samuel 21. Let's start reading in verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. This is page 244 in your pew Bible. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. This is the Philistine area. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So what he did was he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their lands and make marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" This is definitely a first for me, but I don't want to turn off my mic because I got to blow my nose. Just excuse me for 1 second. This mic on. Where were we? All right, so up to this point, David is running away from Saul's men, and he's isolated, right? Think about this. He's chosen to be king. He's immediately anointed by God, and he's drawn into the wilderness, almost immediately running for his life. So he's isolated. He's probably sure that at this point, Saul will have his head. And notice what he does. He goes to Ahimelech, this priest, and he takes from Ahimelech bread and the sword of Goliath, whom he slayed earlier, this great Philistine monster. But what is so astounding is that with Goliath's own sword, he runs into Goliath's hometown. He runs into Goliath's hometown with his own sword. And not only that, but this is David, the Philistine widowmaker. He had killed thousands upon thousands of Philistines, right? He's going into the town where all these widows are. He's carrying Goliath's sword. And not only that, but they're even familiar with the song, right? The top 10 hit of Israel at this time, right? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And they point this out to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're that person and you go right into the lion's den, what could propel you to do such a thing? David must have been awfully desperate at this time if that's where he thinks he's going to find life. And so it's out of his fear and his desperation that he actually begins to hide his true identity, because they sniff him, they know something's not right, and so what does he do? He feigns madness. He acts like a crazy person. Now, David is telling us that if you really want to understand what he is saying in the psalm, you have to know the backstory. So keep that story on the back burner as we read through this psalm together, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. All right. So I got 2 points. The first one is David's advice, and the second one is Peter's advice. But I really don't know if we're going to get to Peter's advice. It depends on how long-winded I am. So just kind of just hold on to that a little bit. But mainly David's advice is what we need to get through. So here we go. First of all, let's just consider a few observations and the meanings of what's happening in this psalm according to David. Now, I don't know if you got this as we were reading through it, but the psalm is basically about how God promises to deliver his righteous servant. And the righteous servant is this common trope, this common theme throughout the Psalter, of this person who's suffering unjustly at the hands of other people, and God promises to deliver them out of that, okay? But not only is it about that, but did you notice how it sort of just switches gears right in the middle, where David begins giving this advice and sounds almost like a chapter from Proverbs? It switches, and what David does is it gives you the meaning of the good life from his own rap sheet of mistakes. So let's see what happens. First of all, look at verses 1 through 8, and look at what he says. I love this line, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times. He's not just blessing the Lord when things are good, right? He's not just blessing the Lord because, like many of you guys, you have this great table, this smorgasbord of all this various food for Thanksgiving, or blessing God because things are great. He's blessing him at all times. And the reason why that's so peculiar is that anybody can bless God when things are good. Even non-believers bless God when things are good, or at least they pay lip service. But what does it mean to bless God when things are not good, right? That's what's special about blessing God when things are not good, is that not everybody can do that. It's strange. It's Christian to bless God when you're under pressure. This psalm, like the entire Bible, is frank. It's honest. It's sobering about the realities, the very palpable realities of our suffering. I mean, this is David speaking. Remember, he was chosen by God to be king. Why should not the rest of his life be this beautiful uphill battle where he's reaching the mountaintop? Almost immediately, he's driven to the wilderness to flee for his life. And yet, that's after God chooses him. Some of us, we noticed the same thing when we began our Christian walk, that things did not necessarily become easier. As a matter of fact, they got harder. Some of our friends didn't walk with us, right? And when things got harder, when David really suffered, he didn't use his suffering to deny God's existence, like many of us do. He simply took for granted God did exist, and he depended actively on God. I love this quote. I was reading a commentary, and this comes from Craigie and Tate in their book on the Psalms. But here's what they say based on this psalm. The fear of the Lord may mend a broken heart, but it does not prevent the heart from being broken. It may restore the spiritually crushed, but it does not crush the forces that create oppression. That's that weird paradoxical love of God. Now, we bless at all times, but why? Here are a few reasons. Number one, because God answers. Did you see that in verse 4? God delights to answer prayer. And sometimes we find it very difficult to pray, probably because we don't know if there's really someone on the other line, right? I was reading a passage in my daily Bible reading the other day, and they had me going through Acts right now, and I was reading the story in Acts chapter 10. And those of you, you're automatically conjuring up Acts because we're all, you know, experts in the book of Acts, right? When we look at Acts in Acts chapter 10, it's a story about Cornelius. And Cornelius is this Gentile, right? He's unclean, he's dirty, he's not from the people of God, he's not of the stock of Israel, and yet he prays. And Cornelius gets this vision from an angel, and he says him, look, your prayers, they've been heard. They come up as this memorial before God. He's heard all the things you've said. And Cornelius is saved later on in the story through the hands of Peter. God hears our prayers. But here's a second reason. Did you notice in verse 5, he uses this phrase that those who look to the Lord, their faces shall be radiant. Are there any stories that you can think of in the Bible that might be echoed here? We're thinking about the story of Moses, right? We're thinking about this person who had this special relationship with God, that he beheld him face to face. That's how God described it in Numbers chapter 12. I speak to Moses face to face. The allusion is to Moses, his face shining after seeing God and having to cover it from the eyes of the children of Israel, right? David is saying being in the midst of terrors and relying on God like that, putting all your eggs in his basket, is like having that radiant face. That's what it's like. And then finally he says this, trusting in God and blessing him all times, you can do this because he says the angel of the Lord encamps around them in verse 7. Now, the angel of the Lord is this mysterious figure in the Bible, but he always seems to show up to be a physical representation of God himself, right? You think about Jacob when he's on the run in Genesis chapter 32, and he's on the run, and it says the angel of the Lord is following him, and when Jacob realizes it, he says, this is the camp of the Lord. This is the Lord's camp, right? You think about, I think what people mostly think about in this verse, in verse 7, is a story way later, which Elisha is probably influenced by this psalm. But we have the story of Elisha the prophet, and he has a lackey with him, and the lackey is scared because the armies of Assyria are raining down upon the people. And Elisha's not afraid at all, even though his lackey is. And Elisha says, can't you see it? And lackey says, no. And he prays, and he says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And whenever the lackey has his eyes opened by God, he sees this tidal wave of all of these angels protecting them. The Lord's camp, right? That's what it's like whenever we're depending upon God in a difficult situation. And so all he can say from there in verse 8 is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't go to your dictionary and look up what does honey taste like, right? Like, don't Google that. Actually taste it. Experience it for yourself. Take it within your own being. Now, here's where the psalm gets kind of weird. Especially when you compare it with the backstory we just talked about. So psalm, backstory, what's the contradiction going on here? This is where David gets to his Bible lesson, okay? So here's David's Bible lesson. Here's what he says. Verse 11 in your Bibles. Come, O children, listen to me. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there, who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So he's going to give you a lesson here, right? Now, here's two striking contradictions to me. Did you notice this? Number one, he's talking about fear of the Lord. Everyone, I know the fear of the Lord. I'm going to teach you a little something about the fear of the Lord. And yet, in the backstory, was David fearing the Lord? No, David was fearing Saul. David was fearing Achish, king of Gath. David was fearing the Philistines. So what are you going to teach me about the fear of the Lord, David? And then in verse 13, he says, here's one of the things that show you fear the Lord. You won't speak deceit. In other words, you won't lie. But wasn't it David in his desperation and the fear of his life? David was deceitful and he hid and he played the hypocrite and he pretended. You know, I mean, can you imagine this king letting spittle run down his chin and he's making markings on the wall like my children at my house, right? Like he's going crazy. The striking disparity between David's actual conduct in the backstory and his advice in the song he writes has led many people to think that this is not just a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, though it is that. It's actually a psalm of repentance. That David is repenting here. That he's saying that I didn't do everything right. Actually, it's in spite of the fact that I did wrong. It's in spite of the fact that I played the fool. It's in spite of the fact that I let spittle run down my beard like a crazy person and my cowardice towards the Lord. It's in spite of that that he delivered me. And because he's repenting, he's trying to say, learn from my mistakes. He's teaching you what is good. He's saying, this is what I learned in the midst of that. Here's the good life. You know what it is? Verse 12. Here's the question he's asking all of us today. What man is there or woman who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? You want the good life? He says it's about being right with God. That the good life isn't about all the various things that God can bless you with. The good life isn't about living the American dream necessarily. The good life isn't about having lots of cars or a white picket fence or, you know, your checkbooks balanced and everything else going well for you. The good life is doing right by God. That's the good life. And let me tell you something, since Eden, Since the beginning, man has always been promised that our goodness, the good life, always lies outside of God's will somehow. It lies outside of what God has clearly told us in the Bible. And yet it's a lie. It has always been a lie. That happiness is not found outside God's will. It's found within it. And we're given this choice. Check this out. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We have echoed in David's sentiment here in his great question, this profound passage from Moses. As Moses is nearing the end of his life and he's preaching this sermon, right? This is Moses' last sermon. Here's what he tells us we need to do if we want the good life. Here's what he says. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 19. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. When David's in this trial, he loses, when he's before Achish and he's overcome by fear, he loses all good sense. And David's saying, I'm sorry about that. I don't want you to lose good sense. I want you to remain, to have good sense in the midst of difficulty, right? And so here's what his advice is. Verses 13 through 14, speak the truth always. Don't lie like I did. Speak the truth always. He says, secondly, turn away from evil and do good. And then he says, thirdly, seek peace and pursue it. Learn from my mistakes. Even if you're in a life-threatening situation, don't give up your moral dignity. Do you realize that? That there is a dignity to doing what's right and staying in God's will. Don't lose that moral integrity, that dignity. Don't lose it. Don't let it go. Don't trade what you want later for what you want now, which is a classic human mistake, let me tell you, right? Like you said, candy for a kid. I mean, there have been studies to prove this, right? We always trade what we want later for what we want now. Don't do it. You want to be right with God later? Don't trade comfort now. Now, we do have time for point number two, so let's have some fun. Okay, here we go. This is where we get to Peter's advice. And you're probably wondering, where does Peter come from? Because I didn't exactly see him in this text. I didn't see him in 1 Samuel 21. I don't see him in Psalm 34. Where does Peter show up? Now, I first saw this connection between Psalm 34 and 1 Peter because of Andy Cantrell. He preached a lesson here a couple years ago that was phenomenal. And he pointed out some interesting similarities that I want to share with you from 1 Peter and Psalm 34. So let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 3. You're going to have to scroll all the way to the bottom of your phone to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 8. I just want you to notice some parallels. See if you see anything striking in the text. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This is page 1015 in your pew Bible. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Did you notice the quote of Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12 in 1 Peter 3? Did you notice that? Now, he words it a little bit different, and that's because Peter is actually reading from the Septuagint, but apparently, while this may be an explicit quotation from Psalm 34, what's interesting is that if you read all of 1 Peter, the entirety of 1 Peter, it's almost, scholars say it's almost like he had Psalm 34 open on his desk, and he wrote 1 Peter like a sermon based on Psalm 34. You see it everywhere. One example would be 1 Peter 2 and in verse 3, right? If you have tasted that the Lord is good, that's that same passage. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This whole letter is based on Psalm 34. Now, what does that tell you about Peter? That tells you that Peter must have loved this psalm a lot. That he derived great strength from this psalm. That maybe there's something about this story, about David, about this psalm, that was in Peter, that was important to Peter. So let me ask you, what do we know about Peter that will provide him great comfort when reading this story about David? I think it's fair to say that Peter saw himself in David, right? I think it's fair to say that Peter saw himself in David. See, David, out of fear for his own life, pretended to be something that he wasn't, right? David was deceitful about his identity to save his skin. Let me ask you, has Peter ever done that? Yeah, you know he has. He's been plagued with fear. Peter, come walk out on the water. He looks at the winds and the waves. Matthew 14, he begins to sink out of fear. Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Lord, I will not deny you. But in Matthew 27, he denies Jesus three times, right? Pretends, swears, I don't know the man. I swear on my mom's grave, I don't know Jesus. And then even after, post-resurrection, when he's this great leader in the church, in Galatians 2, we're told this story from Paul, that when the circumcision party came in, he feared them and withdrew and created division in their church. Galatians chapter 2. Fear, 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 fear. All throughout Peter's life, he struggled with opposition and persecution, just like his forebear, David, did. Now, here's where it's interesting. Here's where the rubber meets the road, in other words. Sometimes I feel like Porky Pig up here trying to get those words out. Anyway, in 1 Peter, while writing to younger Christians who are facing opposition and persecution in the world, that's what 1 Peter's all about. It's about suffering at the hands of a world who's persecuting them. They were afraid. They wanted to run away. They wanted to go to the mountains. They wanted to hide in enclaves. What does Peter tell them? Does he tell them to run away? He said, you know what? That's a good instinct. Run, run fast. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Does he say, pretend like you're not a follower of Jesus? No. He gives them David's words. So here's his advice. 3 points, and the lesson will be yours. Here's the first thing he says. In verse 13, he asks this rhetorical question. I love the way that Andy Cantrell put it. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And Andy just says, there's a lot of people that'll harm you if you're zealous for what's good. And that's precisely the point. So the ultimate point that Peter's actually making is, who can ultimately harm you? This is echoing that passage in Matthew 10 where it says, don't fear those who kill the body. Rather fear him who can cast both soul and body in hell, right? Like, they cannot ultimately hurt you. The only person that can hurt you in the end is you, because you have to go home with your tail tucked between your leg. You have to lay in your bed, and you have to be bothered all night with regret that in the moment when you were tested, you lost integrity. You lost your moral dignity, and you hid, and you're out of sync with God. The second thing he says here is, he says, make God your fear. Not only is the fear of the Lord a concern for David, but Peter says the only way to actually overcome the fear of man is not by just, I'm not going to be afraid of man. It's not just willing yourself not to be afraid. It's actually redirecting your fear, right? Harnessing it and focusing it on the right source. And you know what he says the source is? Did you see in verse 15 when he says in chapter 3, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, where God is speaking to Isaiah, and he says, do not call conspiracy all these people calling conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, but rather sanctify the Lord in your heart as holy. Fear him, make him your fear, make him your awe, your reverential awe, and then he'll become to you this mighty fortress and this mountain, this stronghold that will protect you. If you make God your fear, then you'll have things in right perspective. Let me give you an example of what this means. Leo Tolstoy, I love Leo Tolstoy. He once told this parable. He says, a Roman empress loses jewelry. A Roman empress loses her jewelry, and she issues this ultimatum all throughout the land. And she says, whoever found the lost stones before 30 days will receive a reward. Whoever returns them after 30 days would be executed. Okay? You return them before 30 days, you get a reward. You return them after 30 days, you get executed. And a Jewish rabbi comes to her and returns them after the 30-day limit has passed. And she thinks maybe he didn't hear the announcement. And here's what he says. He says, no, I knew. I knew. And so she asks, why did you return them? Now you have to be executed. Here's what the rabbi says. I wanted to show you that I return your lost jewelry, not because I feared your punishment, but because I feared God. A lot of us are thinking we wouldn't return the jewelry, right? But that's the point, is that we got to fear God more than man, right? When that's your fear, everything else comes into perspective. And then you'll be, what he says in verse 15, you'll be prepared to make a defense. And then lastly, the last thing that we're called to do by Peter is this. He says in verse 18, you were called to embody the example of Jesus. You were called to suffer as he suffered. He elaborates this in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, that Christ was this person who did not revile when he was reviled. He didn't pay evil in return, but he committed himself to God when he was crucified. Now, here's what I find interesting. Jump from 1 Peter 3 and go back to Psalm 34. Some of you guys probably caught this, but, you know, Jesus taught from the Psalms and said, this whole book is about me, right? He said, when you read the Psalms, you're reading about me. And I want to ask, did you see Jesus in this story? Did you see him towards the tail end? Look at look at Psalm 34 again and look at verses 20 through 22. Did you see he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken? Affliction will slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Do you notice that? Do you know that that passage in verse 20, not one of his bones is broken, is quoted in John 19, where the people wanted to break the legs of those who were crucified to speed along the execution, and they passed Jesus because he already gave up the ghost? This is about Jesus. Jesus gave his life. And not only is he the true righteous sufferer who suffered the worst suffering ever imaginable, not only is he praying Psalm 34, not only is it truly fulfilled in him, but it says that God redeems his life. And so the point for us is that even if we suffer as he does, if Jesus Christ left the grave behind him, so will we. That's the point. And he will redeem our life. Let's go ahead and close this psalm with a prayer, and then we'll have a scripture reading. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, Father, we are so thankful for the grace that we might be able to bless your name at all times. Father, help us to bless it when we're on the mountaintop. Help us to bless it when we're in the valley. Help us to bless it at all times. Oh God, help us to be surrounded and encamped with your presence. Help our faces to be lifted up and radiant to those who cause us suffering, who persecute us. Help us to grow in courage against all of the fears that assail us and the terrors that creep up around us day in and day out. And Father, help us to seek hold of that good life by turning away from evil, by keeping our lips pure and righteous, by seeking peace wherever we find it, and to bless those who curse us, always trusting that you will redeem our lives from the pit in the same way that you have redeemed the Christ. Father, help us to be found in you. We bless your name, and this we pray in Jesus. Amen.